Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm 121. I to the hills will lift mine eyes, from whence doth come mine aid. The tune French, number 61. Psalm 121. Blessed God, we praise thee for the renewed assurance that thou dost give unto us through thy holy word, that thou, the great watcher of Israel, dost slumber not, nor sleep. Thou dost keep watch over thine own, O God, and in this hostile and friendless world, thou dost pledge thyself to protect thy people, to keep them in the hollow of thy hand, to watch over their going out and their coming in. We praise thee, gracious God, for such an assurance as this, and for the encouragement that it brings to our hearts, as we seek to witness a good confession for Christ in the world. O God Most High, who dost give unto thy people such blessed assurance of grace through the Scriptures, wilt thou look upon us now as we gather again in thy house and in thy presence to study thy living word? Grant unto us, we pray thee, the ministry of thy Holy Spirit, that he may illumine thy holy truth and bring light to our darkened understanding, that we may learn of thee, whom to know is life eternal, whom to love is joy unspeakable and full of glory. We thank thee, O God, that in the turmoil and confusion of our time, thou dost speak unto us a sure and certain word from on high. And we pray thee, O God, that thou wilt save us from the sin of regarding thy word as a speculative exercise. Help us to know that it is to us that thou dost speak as we read the scriptures together. Help us to know the summons of thy holy truth, the challenge of thy royal command to take up the cross and follow thee. Grant, O God, hearts that will be intent on truest obedience, instant and unhesitating to all that thou shalt say unto us. And so wilt thou, even now, by that gracious Spirit, prepare our hearts for all that thou shalt say unto us. Come into our midst, we pray thee, gracious God, speak thy living word to all our hearts, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Hymn number 35, Praise the Lord, ye heavens, adore him, praise him, angels in the height. Number 35. Let us turn to the scriptures of the Old Testament in the book of the prophet Daniel, which you'll find after Ezekiel. Daniel chapter 1. The period of history with which this book is concerned is that which we know as the exile, when the people of God were taken into captivity in Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat, and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And of course, this is the whole point of the story, that God was at work. Nebuchadnezzar thought that he was organizing matters, but Nebuchadnezzar was wrong. It was God who was in charge of this situation, and God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. And of course he had a point there. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and proved them, put them to the test for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse. As for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king required of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word.
Psalm 43 at verse 3, O send thy light forth and thy truth, let them be guides to me. The tune invocation number 189. Psalm 43 from verse 3. Turn this evening to the book of the prophet Daniel. And first of all, may I just say a word about what we're trying to do in this study. Our concern is to open up the scriptures and make the message clear and plain to all who will hear. This is the task of the preacher. And in this, he fulfills his calling as both prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. And I think this needs to be reiterated again and again in view of the unduly restricted interpretation that is so often placed upon the idea of evangelism today. The distinction between gospel preaching on the one hand and ministry for believers on the other is a purely arbitrary distinction, and it is not a distinction that is made in the scriptures and can scarcely be substantiated from the scriptures themselves. What we have to remind ourselves constantly about is that it is the law of the Lord that converts the soul. And therefore, the opening up of the scriptures, of the law of the Lord, whether it be in the Old Testament or the New Testament, is just as much evangelism as it is anything else. Just as much evangelism as it is teaching and instruction, for example. To bring our unconverted friends into the presence of the Spirit of God as He operates in the Scriptures is to expose them to the possibility of being converted. And this is true whether the book of Daniel or the epistle to the Romans is the subject of the exposition. Now, I want it to be quite clear that so far as I am concerned, we're not turning to something new when we turn to the book of Daniel from the epistle to the Romans, new in the sense of a different kind of emphasis. The purpose is the same in each case. And we do well to remember that, of course, the preaching of the early church, inasmuch as it was expository, was necessarily the exposition of the Old Testament scriptures. And this is what Peter did on the day of Pentecost, in his evangelism, if you want to call it so. And we see that it was Paul's practice, his invariable practice, was to go to the scriptures of the Old Testament and reason with men out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that this Jesus was the Christ from the Old Testament scriptures. Now, in this connection, I think it's good for us to remember what Paul says about prophesying in his epistle to the Corinthians. Prophesying in the sense not so much of foretelling the future, but forthtelling the truth. And he says this about forthtelling the truth, expounding the truth, as distinct from evangelism as such. Listen to these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now I think you should turn them up because they're very important. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 at verse 24. This is the great chapter which is dealing with the question of tongues, and Paul is playing down tongues because he sees that it's going to be a very great problem in the Corinthian church, and he plays up prophesying, foretelling the truth of God. Verse 24, if all prophesy, he says, and there come in one that believeth not, an unbeliever, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you, of a truth. You see the implications of that. Prophesying, expounding the truth of God. And Paul says, now, if an unbeliever comes in and listens to that, he'll become convinced that God is in your midst. His heart will be convicted of his sin. The secrets of his heart will be made manifest. And he'll fall down on his face and worship God. He'll get converted. Now that's the point. And many of us don't believe in this, or appear not to believe in it. This is the substantiation of what I've contended from this pulpit, that it is the law of the Lord that converts the soul. Now, for this that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians, for this to happen, two things are requisite. First, the forthtelling of the truth of God. That's my job. And second, the coming in of unbelievers. That's your job. That's the first thing. And the second is this. A word about the method that we are going to adopt. The Word of God is, as we know, many-sided. And there are, in fact, different ways of expounding it. Some parts, particularly the doctrinal passages, demand careful and detailed and painstaking study. And such as we've often found it necessary to do in the Epistle to the Romans, for example. Other parts lend themselves to a wider sweep in interpretation and in exposition. This is how we interpreted the book of Revelation. This is how we went about expounding 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and the books of the Kings. Now, Daniel, the book of Daniel, lends itself to this second method, and consequently we'll be taking large and extensive portions of the book at a time, sometimes a whole chapter, sometimes perhaps more, who knows, sometimes a little less, in order to grasp what God is saying to us in the book. And we'll be concerned not so much with the details of particular verses as with the general message that the chapters proclaim and that we are meant to take from this book. Now, it's certainly no part of my intention to enter into any discussion of the critical questions that surround the date and the authorship of the book of Daniel, and some, I mean by critical, the attitude of what is known as critical scholarship, the critical approach to the study of the scriptures. And as I say, I don't intend to enter into this controversy. First of all, because I'm not really equipped to do so, in the sense that I have not read all the voluminous material available on this aspect of the subject. And secondly, because even if I had read it all, which I haven't, although I've read a good deal of it, I do not think that it's the preacher's purpose or task to preach it. It's not preaching material. It's not even preachable material. And I may say, in passing, and make do with this, that I'm not at all convinced that modern scholarship is right in its verdict on the late authorship of this book rather than the early authorship. Scholars, like sheep, you know, have been known to go astray, and some of the confident assertions made 40 or 50 years ago in the study of the book of Daniel, I must say, look pretty silly today in the light of later investigations and of archaeological discovery, and also discoveries in relation to the Dead Sea Scrolls, and what was the unanimous verdict of scholars 40 years ago has had hastily to be revised. However, that, as I say, is not our purpose. What we are concerned with is the fact that here is the Word of God, the living Word of God. The fact that God has something to say to us in this book for 1966. And I take the attitude adopted by Walter Luthi, a prominent German preacher and scholar, in the preface to his commentary on Daniel when he says this: "It should be noted about the book of Daniel that we are not dealing here with a burnt-out crater. Daniel is an active volcano. Therefore, if anyone thinks it is a matter of playing with cold lava, for edification or otherwise, he should realize that he is playing with fire." Now, unquestionably, this is the proper attitude with which to come to the Word of God. We are dealing with something that is live, and indeed something that is red hot. If you know the book of Daniel at all, you'll know that it divides into two very well defined and distinct sections. The first six chapters are narrative, and the second six chapters are what we might call apocalyptic. And therefore, as we would expect, the interpretation of this second section is highly controversial. And when we come to it, but not before, we'll try to deal with it in the same kind of way in which we sought to deal with the apocalyptic material in the book of Revelation. But the first six chapters are narrative and have their own particular message for us. And we'll be occupied with these for some weeks. However, before we begin the narrative and historical portions, I want to fill in something of the historical background of Daniel so as to see the significance of these historical portions and to take an introductory sweep through the entire book tonight. And I think some of it is sufficiently familiar to most of us to enable us to do this usefully, so as to see the picture of the man that is presented to us in this book. For it's one of the supremely important lessons that we have to learn here, that it presents to us the challenge of a man of God living in an alien, hostile environment, and living utterly for God, and witnessing a good confession with all possible faithfulness and consistency. In one of the Psalms of the Captivity, Psalm 137, we read the plaintive words, how the children of Israel wept by the rivers of Babylon when they remembered Zion, and complained that their captives had taunted them and said, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." And they say, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" Now, the book of Daniel is the answer to that question. Because here is the story of how one man sang the Lord's song in a strange land. And this is its supreme relevance for us today in our Christian life. The situation is so much the same. We're not in captivity, as is true. But increasingly we're living in an alien, hostile environment. It is never easy to be a Christian in your office, in your factory, in your workshop, in your street. The temptations to compromise, the temptations to hide one's light under a bushel are many. And Daniel shows us the way. That is the practical value of this great, tremendous piece of writing that we have in the heart of the Old Testament. Well then, we're going to look at the background and the history of Daniel in relation to this particular period in the Lord's dealings with his people. You will remember that in the beginning of God's dealings with Israel, God chose a man, Abraham, to be the vehicle of his revelation to the world. "In thy seed," he said, "shall all families of the earth be blessed." And we've often pictured this working of God in the Old Testament in terms of the potter taking the clay and proceeding to fashion it into an instrument for his working. And down 2,000 years, God had dealings with this people as the potter molds and fashions clay. And down the ages, the clay again and again proved to be extremely difficult material to work with. The man developed into a family. The family developed into a nation. And we've already in the past few years studied the history of that metamorphosis, that development, through Genesis and Exodus, and into the Promised Land, in Samuel and Kings and so on, and in Isaiah, just before they were to be captured and brought into the prison of Babylon. Now, this nation kept on rebelling, and God sent his prophets to warn them, and they turned a deaf ear to these warnings. God had warned them that if they didn't repent and mend their ways, then he would lift his hand from them and leave them to the mercy, or rather to the mercilessness, of their enemies. And this, in the fullness of the time, was what happened. And God left them. And in the reign of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar came. And in two moves, the people of God were transported almost entirely from the promised land, from their Zion, to the rivers of Babylon, where they sat and wept when they remembered Zion. Now, in the process of God's dealing with his people, God moved from the one to the many. And even before the captivity, he began to deal with the many and narrow it down, first into a remnant, into a smaller remnant. And the people who came back from Babylon were an extremely small and insignificant group numerically, and so on until in the fullness of the time, from that little group, the good of the land, like Mary and Joseph, Zacharias and Elizabeth, there came forth Jesus, the Savior, the seed of Abraham, the Son of God. Now, in Babylon, the remnant was represented by Daniel and his three companions. And for all practical purposes, the light of God was preserved in this handful of young men. They constituted Israel. And they constituted the light that was to shine in the surrounding darkness. They were the witness to the truth of God in this alien environment. God never leaves himself without a witness. But God is never very concerned with numbers. And he was content that his Israel should be whittled down and narrowed down to Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And for all practical purposes, that is Israel in captivity. Now, the Daniel that we meet in this book is an extremely impressive figure. The Bible is a great picture gallery, you know, of men of the faith, and one remembers that great chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, which sweeps through the Old Testament history in that magnificent way, giving us cameo sketches of the men who proved God and stood faithful in the midst of all manner of trial. But you know, the Bible's never afraid to tell the truth and expose the sins of the saints. And so we see Noah in his sad declension at the end of his days. We see Abraham's lies and deceit. We see Moses speaking unadvisedly with his lips and being kept out of the promised land for his sin. We see David blackening and staining the life that was so much after God's heart with a sin that dogged him to his dying day. But in the story of Daniel, there is no recorded blemish at all. This doesn't mean that he was a perfect man. It doesn't even mean that he never did anything wrong. But the fact remains that in the whole story of the book of Daniel, there is no black mark on this man's testimony. He stood blameless before God, and no cloud ever rose between him and his God in all the 70 years of the captivity in Babylon. Now this, you see, is a tremendous encouragement. This is the realism of the Bible, because it bears witness to the possibility of a life lived like this for God. Not, it is true, in the forefront, in the public eye, but a life for most of us who are not called to live in the public eye, a life of blameless integrity before God. And we shouldn't aim at anything less than this. Spurgeon used to say that he could never remember his fellowship with God broken for more than a quarter of an hour in all his Christian life. What a testimony for a man who for nearly 60 years preached to thousands of people in London and witnessed a good confession. Now the mystery, of course, is that a man of such character and caliber should be found among the captives at all, after such a prolonged and widespread declension in moral and spiritual life in Judah. One has only to think, for example, of what we've been reading in the book of Isaiah in the past weeks to realize at what a low ebb the moral and spiritual fortunes of the people stood. And yet, in Babylon, here is a man who, right from the outset, takes a stand and refuses to budge. And the explanation can only be this, that here is a man, young though he be, who had learned the lesson that God was determined to teach his people. And you know, when you go into a crucible, you can sometimes learn very quickly, in a blinding flash of discernment and illumination, and find out what God is getting at. I believe that's the explanation of Daniel. He discerned that what God had been saying to his people was something that the people must take with the utmost seriousness. And I think this is why, right at the beginning, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat, because that king's meat had been offered to idols. And idolatry was the sin above all others for which Israel and Judah had been swept into captivity. And Daniel recognized that this must stop. God kept his people in Babylon until they had wept the idolatry out of their system. And it's very impressive in reading the post-exilic literature of the New Old Testament to find out that idolatry was never again a problem, a sin in the life of the people. They sinned in other directions, but never again in idolatry. They learned their lesson. And Daniel learned very, very quickly. He learned in the fires of testing. I think it's probably difficult for us to assess in our minds and understanding the enormity of the tragedy that the Jews as a whole regarded the captivity as being. Because the land meant everything to them. It was the promised land. It was the land that God had given them. And to be deported from it was the last and ultimate calamity for them. And in this great and terrible tragedy, in this terrible suffering that came upon them, this man learned and discerned. We're told later on that he was a man of great discernment. This is where it began. And we can link this up very usefully with what Paul says in Romans chapter 5 when he says, the tribulation worketh character. This is what happened to Daniel. The terrible tribulation of the captivity wrought caliber in this man. Unimpeachable character and strength and integrity. And you know, the lessons that we learn in the crucible of chastening are often the most useful and lasting lessons of all. Job said, when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Mind you, it doesn't happen automatically. Trial makes some people harder than before. It's only when there's a right attitude to it, when there's a submission to the will of God. Some people become very bitter against God when they pass through times of testing. It's by no means automatic, but when there's a right attitude to it, when it's accepted from God, then the trial brings us forth as pure gold. And Daniel came forth from the overwhelming tragedy of the captivity as pure gold, a broken and emptied vessel, as we sing, for the master's use, made meet. Now, as I've already suggested, it's this that explains the stand that Daniel took at the very outset. He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. And I think we should notice in our studies, in our forthcoming studies, as one of the vital factors that explain Daniel's tremendous testimony in Babylon, that he begins his story with a consecration. He doesn't make consecration the ultimate aim of his life, as something to aim at, hopefully. Was it Stevenson who said it is better to travel hopefully than to arrive? I don't know what that means, but I'm sure it's not true in relation to this. Daniel began with consecration. He didn't aim at it as a possible and more or less nebulous goal to which he might one day attain. He began with consecration. And this is the real scriptural pattern for Christian living. And the trouble with us so much is that we just don't begin with consecration. And what we need to learn, and learn very forcibly, is that our true Christian living doesn't even begin until we come to the point of consecration. We begin there. That's the beginning for all true Christian living. He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. And notice, it was a purpose of heart. In the Old Testament scriptures, the word heart doesn't simply mean the emotions or the affections, as it often does in our way of speaking. It emphatically includes, and particularly includes, the will. This was something in which he made his mind up. He purposed with full consent of his will. In other words, it wasn't a dedication that he made on the height of a great surge of spiritual enthusiasm. It's very easy, you know, to make that kind of consecration, and it's almost always suspect. Almost always suspect. Atmosphere can influence us so extraordinarily. It puts rose-colored spectacles on our eyes. We see everything so beautifully and so simply. But in the cold light of the morning, it's a different story. And it's then that we see just how much or how little the consecration and the dedication of the previous evening meant to us. But Daniel's wasn't like that. He purposed in his heart, in his will, and stood firm and unmovable and unshakable in his attitude. Now, this is an enormous encouragement for us, and I hope we'll be able to see and find encouragement in the coming weeks as we study the testimony that this man makes. And it will not do for any of us to say, ah, well, but it's easy for so-and-so because he doesn't have my peculiarly difficult circumstances. Now, all this is a cheat. None of us have easy or ideal circumstances. There are no such things as ideal circumstances in which to live the Christian life. And if our particular circumstances are not one thing, then they're something else. The difficulties that surround your stand of consecration may not be the difficulties that surround mine. But the two different sets of difficulties are just as difficult in the respective places. What we've got to recognize is that we're simply begging the question and avoiding the issue when we try to pretend to ourselves or assure ourselves that if only our circumstances were different to what they were, we would get on a lot better in the Christian life. Not a bit of it. Not a bit of it. God requires us to be faithful exactly where we are. In these God arranged these circumstances for you. Didn't you know that? They're no accident. God arranged them. Aye. And he arranged the temperamental difficulties with which you're faced. They didn't come into being without the consent and permission or even the ordination of God. God doesn't slip up. God knows all about that. And still he says, stand there. There are no ideal circumstances in the Christian life. And the message of Daniel, and let us remember just how very difficult it must have been for Daniel. How critically difficult. At least in our circumstances, we are assured that our lives will be preserved in the meantime. But Daniel lived in the constant possibility that the king might say, off with his head. That was how they did it in those days. And ask questions afterwards. And yet, in that context, he risked it and stood firm. There's grace available wherever we are, whatever our circumstances, however weak we are. To stand firm all the long day of the Christian life. This is one of the lessons that we must learn from Daniel. The old hymn says, standing by a purpose true, heeding God's command, honor them, the faithful few, all hail to Daniel's band. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone. But why are there so few? Why should it be the faithful few instead of the faithful many? And the fact is, there aren't many Daniels in any age, but they accomplish by themselves far more than 100 others. One is only to think of the influence that Daniel was in the court of Babylon to see what a tremendous testimony he bore. And one of the other things that we'll see as we go through this book is this, that the resources that were at Daniel's command are no different from the resources that are at our command and are available for each and every one of us. You will search this book in vain to find any special experiences that were responsible for Daniel's tremendous faithfulness. You'll search in vain. What you will find is this. He read his Bible and said his prayers. And that's what made him the man he was. He had the scriptures. And he had the throne of grace. And so have you. And so have I. This is God's staple provision for faithfulness of life. When Nebuchadnezzar was about to execute all the astrologers and wisdom men in the court because they couldn't either discover for him what he had dreamt the night before or interpret it, Daniel stepped in and did the job. But the significant thing from our point of view is this, that the first thing that he did was to go to God in prayer. He took it to the Lord in prayer. And it was through prayer that God revealed the secrets to him. Then when the conspiracy, this is in chapter 6, against Daniel by the sub-rulers of Babylon came into full flower. Daniel, of set purpose and quite deliberately, pursued his usual custom of praying towards Jerusalem 3 times a day. In full view of any who wished to see him, not to be seen of men, as we were reading this morning, but fearlessly. And in a later chapter, we'll read how he took upon him, upon his heart, the burden of the sin of the whole nation. And it's one of the most moving passages in all the scriptures to hear this man of God confessing a nation's sins and pleading with God for his blessing and his forgiveness. This is what made him the man he was. He was a man of prayer. And there are 2 very notable references to the scriptures themselves. He tells us in the 9th chapter, I understood by the books, referring to the prophetic literature. He had been studying the scriptures and understood by the books. Now you see, this implies a deep knowledge of the scriptures. Who can, by simply looking into the prophetic parts of scripture in a casual manner, understand their meaning? Nobody can. To understand by the books is to argue a soul that is steeped in the Word of God by long and patient searching of the scriptures. And not only did he know the scriptures, he understood them in the sense that he was able to lay them aside alongside the events of his day and say, this is that, and that's something. That was how Daniel waxed mighty. And of course, that's the combination that develops any character spiritually. This is the combination that has given character and integrity to Scotsmen of the past. One thinks of the Covenanters and the seceders. One thinks of the 18th century saints of God. And one can only say that there were giants in the earth in those days. And they didn't have access to special graces that are not open to the rank and file of God's people. There were no special things at all in the 17th and 18th centuries. And certainly no special meetings that are so dear to so many of us. There was just the staple diet of the Word of God. Of course, they didn't bother about the clock in those days either. And that's what made our ancestors men of granite, steadfast, unmovable. I'm not one that would naturally hark back to the good old days for the sake of the good old days. There's a lot of deceitfulness in the human heart when they look back to the so-called good old days. But I do believe this, that back in those 18th century days in Scotland, there was a quality of Christian testimony that none of us is anywhere near today, and not even the best of us would be anything like fit to stand alongside them in the quality of their Christian dedication. The scriptures and prayer, that's what made Daniel, and that's what's going to make men and women of God today. And nothing less will make them that. That's something that we'll learn in this book. I've already made more than one reference to the quality of Daniel's character, and that derived from the quality of his faith was that notable verse in chapter 11 which says, "The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." And this is absolutely true of Daniel. He might have been speaking about himself, although he hadn't himself in mind, I'm sure, when he spoke these words. He walked by faith, and his faith waxed mighty because he tasted of the power of the world to come. And this, I think, is how we shall have to interpret the miraculous element in the book of Daniel. Now, this is a stumbling block to many people, and this is one of the things that tend to make them think that there are legendary accretions in the book of Daniel. The hand writing on the wall, the miraculous preservation in the fiery furnace, Daniel's preservation in the lion's den. But that's to miss the point. You'll remember, won't you, that the Bible is extremely sparing in its miraculous. The Bible is not full of miraculous events. Miracle is confined, as a matter of fact, to three or four definite places in the Scriptures. At the time of the Exodus, at the time of the first great declension with Elijah and Elisha, at the time of the captivity, and at the time of the coming of the Son of God. And each of these points in the history of God's people were strategic and indeed crisis points. And this is what explains the eruption of the miraculous, the invasion of the world to come into this world. And this was such a time when it was necessary for the light of God to be preserved in a darkening world. And this is why we have miracle in the book of Daniel. And the reason why Daniel wasn't devoured by lions, and let us be quite frank, it was miracle. The reason why is this, that the powers of the world to come shone through that man in the lion's den. We're told concerning the regeneration, that it will be a time when the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and the wildness and ferocity of wild beasts will be under the control of man once again. Man was made overlord of creation, and before man sinned, the wild beasts were as pets are to us today. We mustn't forget that. And part of the glory of the coming regeneration when the king comes back will be that nature and the lower orders of creation will once again be made subject to man, redeemed and saved to sin no more. And what we have in the lion's den is an anticipatory glance or glimpse of what will be. Just in the same way as what we see at the tomb of Lazarus is an anticipatory glimpse of what will one day happen when the king descends in the air. The day will come when all that are in the graves shall hear my voice and shall come forth. And he gave an illustration of the kind of thing that he meant at the grave of Lazarus when he said, "Lazarus, come forth." One solitary instance. Lazarus had to die again, and he died probably 20, 30 years later and went to corruption. But the point was made. That's what's going to be. Now here we have it in the book of Daniel. This is one day what is going to happen. Man, redeemed, reconstituted as overlord of creation, will stand with proud and kingly mien and command the wild beasts. Not so much with our word, but with our look. They will recognize the rightful overlord and be obedient. That's what happened in the lion's den. It is perfectly credible to me. It would be incredible to me if it hadn't happened. Because God broke in, and the powers of the world to come touched his life. And the lions recognize their master. The people that do know their God shall be strong. Now it's important that we recognize this to be analogous to the power that Christ exercised in nature. Peace, be still. And the winds and the waves obeyed him. And death, the dark prince, slinks away when he says, Lazarus, come forth. And the wild beasts are quailed with a look from this man of God's eyes, because the powers of the world to come in this one instance went down into the lion's den with him. Oh, what a wonderful God! Our God, said Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, our God is able to deliver us. Why, of course. A God who's not able to deliver us is not much use, is he? Our God is able to deliver us. It's all part and parcel of the one story. The powers of the world to come. Daniel, man of God. This morning we were speaking about the reward of faith in the Beatitudes. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you. That's what they did to Daniel that day. And persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And such is the grace of God, that he doesn't keep us waiting till we get to heaven before we taste of the first fruits of the reward. It comes here and now. And Daniel assuredly had that reward. In the later passages which deal with the apocalyptic visions that he was given by God, the angel came to him and twice said, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved. Beloved by whom? By the Babylonians? Scarcely. Respected, feared, and doubtless by some loved. But what the angel meant was, he was an object of love to God, greatly beloved by God. I am thy shield, says God to Daniel, as he said to Abraham, and thy exceeding great reward. A man greatly beloved. That's the man of whom we're going to read. A man who stood firm, a man who dared to stand alone, who purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat, a man who ventured upon God and found that God was mighty and glorious and utterly satisfying. Oh man, greatly beloved. And he was not any different from ourselves. He had not access to any different grace than we have. He read his Bible and he said his prayers. What hope, what encouragement for us all.
Let us pray. Almighty God, write, we beseech thee, the message of this great book upon all our hearts, that we may taste of its living and life-giving power, that it may infuse into our strengthless and feckless hearts and spirits something of the stability and integrity and caliber of thy saint of old, that we may witness a good confession and magnify the Savior in the quality of life that we live, for his glory and for his great name's sake. Amen.
Now let us conclude our evening worship singing hymn 537. March on, my soul, with strength. March forward, void of fear. He who hath led will lead. As year succeedeth year, and as thou goest on my way, his hand shall hold thee day by day. Hymn 537. The Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.